But here we see that Ishmael was a wild man. We know from this text, here it says that Ishmael, you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. So Ishmael's name actually means God will hear, okay? Well, as you study the scripture, there's certain ways you can do so, and we talked about this last week by that acronym, Parades, and one of the ways to study scripture is kind of the Remez version. But what this text is actually implying here is that not that God will hear, but it's actually implying that Ishmael will not hear, okay? And we can back this up throughout scripture in just the life of Ishmael, okay? You may recall there in the book of Revelation, as we've been going through as a church, Jesus came to the seven churches. He said, him that hath an ear, let him hear. The purpose of the parables, Jesus said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So just my prayer that, you know, we would be sensitive to the things that the Lord would say to us in his word and just throughout the body of Christ, and that we would have that ear just to hear from things of the Lord, not like Ishmael that didn't receive that word and that good seed. But moving on, it's no surprise to us that as we follow this man throughout scripture, the very first mention of it is actually Cain. And obviously the very first mention of something in scripture is always of significance, and it kind of sets and builds the foundation upon every time else is used throughout scripture. It says there in Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, it says, now Adam knew his wife, or Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And in the original text, that from the is not there in the Hebrew. It literally says, I have acquired a man, Yahweh. Okay? So let's talk about Cain here. Remember, Cain was hidden. In the Hebrew language, as you look at this word hidden, it's the Hebrew word here, sitar. And it's used there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 14. And I kind of pointed this word out last week, and I told you we'd break it down this week. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. That word conceal is the Hebrew word sitar. But it is the glory of kings to search out that matter. And the Hebrew word there for matter is devar, and it actually means word. So as we're searching out these words and looking for things in his word, we come to this word sitar, and it means hidden, that Cain was hidden. So here is represented by these three Hebrew characters, the Samech, the Tav, and the Resh. And again, using that chart that I displayed last week, Hebrew has what's called gematria. And each of these Hebrew characters are assigned a numerical value. But here you'll say, Matt, that only adds up to 660. Okay? But last week I've purposely, and I've showed you amazing things that this Hebrew character, Vav, that this letter, it just reappears and disappears into words. Inserting a vav into a word doesn't change the meaning of the word. It doesn't change the pronunciation of the word. It just changes its numerical value. It adds six to that. And as you take the vav and you drive it through, the tav represents a mark, the resh represents a man, and the literal symbolic meanings, as that chart indicates. As you take a vav and you drive it through the man that's marked, you're going to get this word, okay? And this word actually is sitar. And it's kind of, you can impress your friends, I guess, with a big fancy word. It's called hypoxylongometron. It just means a word that's used once in scripture, okay? And that word is only used once. And it's used there in Numbers chapter 13, verse 13. And if I were to ask you guys, okay, we all know that there are 12 spies were sent into the land, right? And only two came back with a good report. If I were to ask you, name one other individual, I'd probably put money on that. No one would be able to, you know, bring to your remembrance of another individual that was one of the spies. Okay. Well, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 13, we have an individual. His name was Sitar, and his name actually meant hidden. He was in the midst of those 12. Okay. His name has a numerical value of 666. He was hidden. He was one of the 12. Okay. This picks up in the New Testament. Jesus had 12 disciples. There was one in the midst of him that was hidden. This is not going to be the old, the new, but it's also going to be in the latter days. Who calls themselves the 12? It's the Shiite Muslims, okay? They're looking for this 12th Imam, right? Who's a picture of our Antichrist. So In the Hebrew, we have this as well. But let's go back to these 10 men, and the two obviously were Joshua and Caleb that brought back the good report. And as you look up that word report in the Hebrew, it's actually devar, it's word. So 10 men brought back the evil word, 2 men brought back the good word, okay? We know from scripture that Caleb, he's actually included in the tribe of Judah, okay? But as you read the story there in Numbers, he was actually a Canaanite. Caleb was a descendant of Esau, okay? This is kind of important. But he chose to accept the good seed, okay? And therefore, that's why it says in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, it says, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So as you look up this word Caleb in your Bible English dictionary, you'll come up that his name means dog. And that's truly what his name means. It means dog. But it's a contraction of two Hebrew words. It's a contraction of the word kal and leb. Kal means all in Hebrew. Leb means heart. So I propose to you, he loved the Lord with all of his heart. Okay? But actually, I think we can take this another step forward because he was in the land of Joshua. Joshua in the Hebrew is Yeshua. It's Jesus. I propose to you, he loved Jesus with all of his heart. Go back and read the story in Matthew chapter 15 with Jesus, with the Syrophoenician woman. Remember he called her a dog? Based on what we just kind of portrayed about this, Jesus said, because of your faith, your daughter will be made whole. It makes that story come a lot more to life. But be that as it may, Joshua, he wasn't of the house of Judah. He was of the house of Israel. As you read your Bibles, you'll come through the New Covenant there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, and Hebrews chapter 8. It only includes these two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why? I believe it's because they were the only two that brought back his word. They brought back the good report, okay? And we'll talk more about that at the end of our teaching here. But as we continue on this with the theme of Cain being a man, Cain is the first to embody the spirit of Antichrist. And we talked about last week how Cain denied the blood of the Lamb. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, it says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. We know that from the very beginning, Cain was a liar. You know, he killed his brother, and the Lord asked him, where's your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? We know Cain was the first murderer. Well, it says there in John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, you are your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We know from the very beginning that Cain was the first robber. Remember, he took his brother's life. It says there in John chapter 10, verse 1, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Continuing on in the story of Genesis, we come to a verse there in chapter 4, verse 19. It says Lamech. So when you read this, don't be confused with the father of Noah. This is a different Lamech. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. So we see that in the very beginning, Cain's seed through Lamech produced this pagan worship and this polygamy. Okay? In the very beginning, we see that as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nahamah. We broke down Cain's name last week, and it literally means to get or to acquire. Tubal-Cain's name means something similar, obviously, because Tubal comes from the word that means world. So his name actually means worldly possessions, or should I suggest to you, possessor of the world. But what was he making? Remember, the ground was cursed, right? He was not making rakes. He was not making shovels. He was not making hoes. He was making weapons. But we can take this another step further because we're going to break down the Hebrew words for bronze and for iron. For bronze, the Hebrew root word for bronze is nakash. But this is not the first time it's used in Scripture. The first time it's used in Scripture is there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent, nakash, was more cunning than any beast of the field." So this Tubal-Cain and his descendants were making the serpent's weapons, okay? And as you remember that Moses lifted up the stick in the wilderness, they called it Nehushtan, the thing of brass. That's kind of where this kind of stemmed from, this nakash in the Hebrew. But let's break down this word iron. The Hebrew word for iron is barzel. And as we're going to look at the statue here, we're going to, of Daniel, the iron mixed with clay, it's the same word, barzel. Okay, in the last days we're going to see this. And what I've done is I've taken the outer two characters and the inner two characters, you can see. And we're just going to kind of separate those kind of as two words. And it's kind of interesting because Baal or Baal can be to confuse or mix or Babylon. And the middle two is actually the Hebrew word for mystery. So here we see this in the book of Genesis, and we obviously see this in the statue there in Daniel chapter 2. Kind of interesting. And I'm just throwing these puzzle pieces out for you guys, like I said. So at the end, and you can download my teaching, and then you can get all the notes, and you can further study this and put all these together, these pictures. So at the end of days, as we put everything in Genesis chapter 4, we need to look for those who are embrace a different holy book or seed. We need to look for those who exhibit open hostility towards Israel. We need to look for those that are a mixed and mingled people. We need to look for those that ascribe to the Babylonian agenda, which includes conquering Jerusalem and destroying the Jews. But Cain has all these characteristics, and we're going to go through this kind of fast, like we've been doing all night. Cain's name means to get or to acquire, and literally it's against one's will. We're going to look for those that are to kill or behead, or literally the crushing of the head. We're going to look for those that have the pattern of killing the firstborn. We're to look for those that have no respect. We're to look for those that have anger, wrath, or hate. We're to look for those that are fallen or fallen ones. We're to look for those that are murderers, that are robbers, that literally take by force, that are liars, that are cursed, that are not noted for farming. And there's a certain group of people on the scene that can't get the land to toil. There's people that are nomads, people that are hidden, people that are marked, people that are polygamists, that are possessors of the world, that are warriors, that are making weapons of mass destruction. So ask yourself, does America exhibit all of these characteristics? Some, but not all. But now think of the Arab culture, not necessarily the people, but the culture, and ask yourself these same questions. Arabs are a mingled race whose ancestors are wanderers, and they are against God's people, Israel. Okay? So now it's important to take a look where we left off kind of last week. We talked about this verse in Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 and through 44. And four times throughout this, the Lord uses the word mixed or mingled. And I've underlined the first word here on, you see, mixed. And again, the enemy has always desired to crush the head, right, with his feet. And that's why the feet are used here at the end, just like the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. So the word mixed there, and then it's used three other times with mixed and mingled and mixed. Well, this is actually in Aramaic, but as you look at this in Hebrew, the word mixed there is ara'av, and it's the Hebrew word Arab, okay? But remember when Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said, let the wheat and the tares kind of grow up alongside of each other until the time of the harvest, lest if you pull up the tares, you're going to uproot the wheat as well. It was only at the time of the harvest that you knew the differentiation between the wheat and the tare. Therefore, the two look the same. Okay, so there are two seeds that look identical. And in Hebrew, we have a word that's used in the sense that it means to cross over, ivroi, to cross over. And it looks identical to this word, arav, and it's actually the word Avar, which is Hebrew, okay? And if you were to come in here not knowing any Hebrew, you could say, Matt, I can see how those two seeds look very identical. So like the wheat and the tare, one is sown by the owner of the field, and one produces the desired fruit. The other is sown by the adversary, per se, and produces that degenerate fruit. Those two are always in constant struggle, constant conflict. They struggle for the same sunlight. They struggle for the same rain. But they also struggle for the same ground. Okay? The whole Middle Eastern conflict has been about this little stretch of land. Okay? And it's kind of seen right here in the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the sower. And it's that land that God has promised Abraham. So you may say, Matt, where is this word arav used throughout Scripture? When it's used, it's always in a negative light. And we're just going to go through this kind of fast. But in Genesis chapter 1, the first mention of this word arav is the word for evening. It kind of implies this mixture, just like in Daniel chapter 2, when it was the iron mixed with clay. The word for mixture is arav. So it was the evening and the light, so the darkness and the light coming together. So it was the mixture of the two. And you can read that verse later. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 11, it talked about the darkening, and that's the same idea with the evening. Arav also is the word there in Hebrew for the word raven. At the time of the flood there in Genesis chapter 8, this raven, or arav, was sent, which went and it went to and fro, and we're going to point this out later, until the waters had dried up from earth. And there's many prophecies in that story of Noah. And obviously the dove came back with its fruit in its mouth, which is the olive branch, and the raven came back with its fruit. It didn't come back with anything. You can kind of meditate on that as well. Arav is the word there for mingled. In Matthew 27, where they gave Jesus that sour wine mingled, that word mingled is arav, with there to drink there on the cross. The word arav is the Hebrew word for ambush in Scripture. It's used there. In Psalm 78, where the Lord sent swarms of flies among them. The word for swarms there is the Hebrew word arav. You may recall there when Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go, he sent swarms of flies among them. And again, it's that same word. Arav means desert in Scripture. I'm just trying to paint the picture here that it's just not used in a good light. So as the Word of God produces the fruit that's after its own kind, the Quran, which the Arab people read and worship this God of Allah, it's going to produce its own type of fruit, okay? They don't produce the same type of fruit, so it can be concluded that they are of a different seed. There's a verse in the Quran, and the Quran has 114 or 117 surahs, and they're kind of just like chapters in our Bible. It says there in Surah chapter 2 and Surah chapter 8, it says, "And fight with them until there is no persecution in religion. Should be for only for Allah. But if they desist, then there should be no hostility except against the oppressors." It says there in Surah chapter 8, "It is not for any prophet to have captives until he hath made slaughter in the land." It says there in Surah chapter 2, "And kill them wherever you find them, and drive them out of the places whence they drove you out. For persecution is worse than slaughter. And fight not with them at the place of worship until they first attack you there. But if they attack you there, then kill them. Such is the reward of disbelievers." And there's many verses in the Quran. That's just three. But it's just to kind of picture again that the word of the Quran is going to produce fruit according to that seed. But we have the fruit of the Bible, and you can see that it's obviously a different seed. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." It says there in Romans chapter 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you." So those are just three basic scriptures. So in the very beginning, we saw that Islam denies the blood of the Lamb. And that's exactly what Cain was guilty of. So just to kind of sum up and just kind of relate my heart, I don't have a thing against the Arab people. But more importantly, the Lord doesn't have anything against the Arab people. Okay? And 2 Peter, I believe it is, he wishes that none should perish and all should come to a loving and Savior knowledge of his Son. Okay? Just because a person is born Arab, just because a person is born an Edomite, just because a person is born a Moabite or any of those ites that you read about, you know, the mosquito bites and the flashlights and the all of those, it doesn't mean they're doomed, okay? Once they accept the good seed, kind of like we saw with Caleb, the Bible teaches that they are no longer of the strangers and the sojourners, but like in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that they're brought into the commonwealth of Israel. Once they accept that good seed, they are born again by that incorruptible seed, as Peter says. And they are no longer out there, but he's considered to be Israel. And we talked about that last week. So I just wanted to kind of throw that out there and just kind of picture that for you, that yes, we do see that in the very beginning, but we'll also see it at the very end, just as the prophet Isaiah spoke forth. But as we're talking about this parable of the sower, Jesus said you have to know this parable to understand all the other parables. So let's go back to that parable. And in this parable, we read about four types of soils. And I'm going to talk about these four soils, and I'm going to picture for you that the good seed, that is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is going to be correlated to the good ground. Whereas the bad seed, that is the God of Cain and Ishmael and Esau, is going to be reflective of the ground, those other three types of soils. And I'm going to call them the trodden down ground, the stony ground, and the thorny ground. So the good ground, obviously, it says there in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, it says, but others fell on good seed, or others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And some have debated what this means. Is the Lord bad at math? You know, shouldn't it be 30, 60, and 90? You know, what's up with the 100? In my studies, I've come across certain teachings and explanations for this, and it could be, and I'm just throwing this out there, you can chew on this, but Abraham was 100 years old when he brought forth his good seed, Isaac. We read that in Genesis 21. But the 60-fold would be when Isaac, he was 60 when Jacob was born, in Genesis 25, verse 26. But as you read the story, Jacob was obviously probably around 90 when he birthed forth his good seed. But the promise also comes through Ephraim, or as we would say, Ephraim. Joseph was 30 when he birthed Ephraim. So in Genesis 41, 46, we read that. So that could be possibly what the Lord is picturing here. But nonetheless, this was the good ground, and this is going to picture the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the trodden down ground has certain characteristics in it. And it says, and as he sowed seed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. As you read this word birds in Scripture, it's almost always in a negative light. There's almost never a good picture of this bird. And in Jeremiah 12, verse 4, it says, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they have said, he will not see our final end. Jeremiah 5, it says, as a cage is full of birds, so their house are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grow rich. In Revelation chapter 18, it says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So again, the birds picture that the other ground in that negative light. We also read about the stony ground. And the idea here is that it's just the ground's not going to produce, just like in the days of Cain. In Matthew 13, it just says, some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. But we move to our final ground, and that is the ground there of the thorny ground. And it says there, as some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And again, these thorns are not used in a good light either in Scripture. But I want to draw your attention to that word choked first. And I came across this a couple years ago, and I didn't really know what to make of this. But in Genesis chapter 34, verse 4, and as last week we really talked about Esau and how he's at enmity, especially with Israel and his brother Jacob. But as Esau ran out to meet him, and that was Jacob, and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And you and I have all been taught in our Sunday school classes, oh great, you know, they made up, they kissed, and everything is rosy now. And that's kind of what we were taught as we were growing up. And that's not really what it says, because as you look in the what's called the Masoretic text, there's actually six dots above the word there in Hebrew for those six letters. And as you read some commentaries, especially for some of the rabbis, they'll try to comment on this, and they'll explain it that, well, maybe Moses was trying to convey the thought that maybe Esau was trying to bite his brother, that there were his teeth, okay? But some rabbis have gone on to teach that it literally means that he choked him, okay? But choking implies crushing of the head. And again, we're continuing on with this theme that the enemy knows that he's ultimately going to be, his head is going to be crushed. So he's going to try to reverse the prophecy, and he's going to try to crush the head of the good seed in the last days. You can take that for what it's worth, but it's just kind of a neat nugget that you kind of lose out by not looking into the Hebrew real deep. But these thorns, the very first mention of the thorns is obviously there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. And it's the result of Adam's sin, right? The Lord cursed the ground, and he said, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb, and that word is Esau for herb, Esev, of the field. And we talked about that word last week. It's also used there in Joshua chapter 23, verse 13. It says, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord has given you. And I'm just, there's many verses in this, and some of these are going to be prophetic, and I'm going to point them out, and you can just dig into these later. But in Numbers 33:55, it says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you. But remember, Jesus told us to leave the tares with the wheat. He says, do not drive them out. Leave them there. So what was the result? It says, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side. They shall harass you in the land where you dwell. And this word harass in Hebrew is the Hebrew word tsar. And it's where we get our word terror. But there's another word that as you take its word and you take its root word, it's the Hebrew word for Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble, the root word for that is tsar. And we know that the time of Jacob's trouble is that 7-year tribulation period. Okay? Further study on that as you want to dig a little deeper. And these thorns again are mentioned in 2 Samuel. It says, but the sons of the rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. In Isaiah 32, verse 13, it says, on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous cities. Jesus said there, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or from figs from thistles? Hebrews 6:8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Some prophetic verses here in the last days, it says, and there shall be no longer a prickling briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Isaiah 5, it says, and now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it will be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And if I had much more time, we could elaborate more on these. But I just want to briefly talk to you now about a group called the Hiskos. In rabbinic literature, these people were called the thorns, okay? These were a group of people that were, and you can Google this up on your own, There were a group of people that rose to the kind of power in the 17th century BC, okay? They originated up there in the north, and they came down, and they really didn't know where they came from or where their origin was, but they were possibly a Hebrew people, okay? Some people say that these people were the descendants of Amalek, which would be a descendant of Esau. But they came down, and they came on their way to Egypt. They came and picked up a guy with a colorful coat, okay? We all know that to be Joseph, okay? And there they sold him to the Midianite traders, okay? The little merchants. And they came and they made their way into Egypt. Well, why Egypt? Because that's where Israel was. And the prophecy in Genesis 16 says that wherever Israel is, the enemy will always be in the face of that. So here they come down into Egypt, but they came peacefully, okay? But they brought three things with them. And nowhere up until this time do you read about these three things in Scripture. They brought with them the iron chariot, they brought with them the horse, and they brought with them the composite bow. I don't know, where else do you read about a horse and a bow? Revelation chapter 6, maybe. But these guys, the Hiskos, rabbinic literature calls them the thorns, but they were called kings of foreign lands. But I submit to you, maybe the Bible calls them kings of the earth. And you'll read that word about seven times throughout the book of Revelation as it relates to our last days. But here they came into Egypt, they came peacefully, into the most powerful nation of the world at that time. Hint, hint, wink, wink. And we can go all sorts of directions with this, but they came in peacefully. Maybe they attended their universities. Maybe they worked at their 7-Elevens. Maybe they drove their taxi cabs. But they came in nonetheless, and they introduced this god called Set. And it's the Egyptian god at that time, because these Hyksos were actually, they were monotheistic. They only worshipped one god, whereas the Egyptians had many gods. But this god Set, in the Hebrew, it actually means to kind of whip back and forth. Okay? This subroot is actually, as you add the nun onto it, it's the Hebrew word Satan. Okay? And as we drive the Vav through it, and I know I'm going through this fast, it really means to whip back and forth again, or to go to and fro. So we always see these, the distinction between kind of the two seeds is that the bad seed is always wandering to and fro, kind of like nomads, like these Hiskos. You can study these guys more in depth. It's kind of an interesting study, and maybe how that relates to us in the last days. But let's break down Satan, the meaning of his name. Remember, I told you these three letters are like a person, okay? Where the outer two are like a body, and the middle letter is the word that gives it life. But each of these letters also have not only a numerical value, but a literal and a symbolic meaning as well. And as you break down the shin, the tet, and the nun, the shin means to consume or destroy, the tet means to surround, and nun means fish. So you put all that together, Satan's name actually means one that surrounds, consumes, and destroys the fish. Kind of interesting, and it makes perfect sense. So a question I obviously get asked a lot there is in regards to Genesis 27 verses 41 and 42. And it's regards to when Esau hated his brother Jacob, okay? But we read there in Malachi chapter 1, it says, "For Jacob I have loved," the Lord says, "but Esau I have hated." What's the difference? Why is the Lord hating Esau? Well, the word that the Lord uses there in Malachi chapter 1 verse 3 is the word sane, and it does literally mean just that, to hate. But it's more in the idea that if I were to have two sheets of paper up here and I were to pull one back from another, it literally means to distance oneself from. And that's the word that the Lord used there in Malachi chapter 1. He kind of distanced himself from Esau. But Jacob he had loved. But the word that's used there by Esau as he hated his brother is a sister word to that of the Hebrew word for Satan. Okay? You take the nun off and you replace it with a samek and you get the word satam, which means to strike at as a serpent. And that's what Esau did to his brother Jacob. Again, we kind of missed knowing that, you know, kind of not knowing the Hebrew and looking into that. So as we're talking about these thorns and how they kind of picture that last and that third ground, you may recall there was a certain individual that wrote the book of Romans, which we're going through as a church right now on the book of Sunday, and that was Paul. And Paul was claimed to have this thorn in the flesh. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So was it his eye condition? Was it some other things that all these people have suggested? Well, kind of based on everything that we've built upon, that these thorns were always dwelling in the midst of the good seed, right? So we know Paul was of the good seed. He was of the wheat. But it was his own unbelieving brethren that were in his midst that was his thorn in the flesh. You may recall the story there in Acts chapter 23, and there's many verses, where his own brothers, unbelieving brothers, waited for him, and they sought out to kill him, right? Could it be that Paul's thorn in the flesh was those brothers of his? It's possible. Maybe just put that again in the interesting category. But these thorns you see there in Matthew 27, verse 29, it says, "When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on Jesus' head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" So here we see the enemy's desire has always been to crush the head. And we know that from that prophecy again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which says that, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You shall crush his head and he shall bruise your heel." We know that Satan, what is a bruise? A bruise is something that's temporary, okay? We know that Satan bruised the heel of Christ on the cross. Christ died, but 3 days later he rose again. It was something that was temporary. But we know from that prophecy that there's coming a day that Satan's head is ultimately going to be crushed. Well, this kind of comes in a three-step process, okay? It comes in the sense that in the first process, it was there on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, yes, Satan's head was ultimately crushed. But it's also going to come into effect in Jesus' second coming, okay? As he comes back, we read about there in Revelation chapter 20 about the abyss or the abuso, okay? Where Satan will be locked up for, and he'll be given that longest prison sentence ever ushered to mankind, that 1,000 years. He'll be locked up into the abuso, the abyss, okay? But he'll be let out then for a short season, and then his ultimate destruction, his head will be crushed, is there in, continuing on there in Revelation chapter 20, is that when he's thrown into the lake of fire. So that is his ultimate destruction. But Scripture goes on to say that we are going to partake in this crushing of the head. Scripture says there in Romans 16, it says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly." And I like that word shortly, because if you're in here and you're a preterist or know people that are preterists, basically that word just means that all the things in the book of Revelation happened in the year AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. You can't really explain this verse. I mean, it's kind of out there. So basically, Scripture teaches that we are going to partake in God's victory over Satan, as we are going to help crush the head of the serpent. Figuratively, if not literally, because as Christ returns, as he's in the abuso, he will literally be under our feet. Okay, does that make sense? But Scripture does go on to say that as we're co-heirs with Christ, we're also co-conquerors. There in Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 3 and elsewhere throughout Scripture. So believers of that first century, as well as believers of today, we're joyfully expecting the return of Christ. We know that once Christ's return happens, Satan's ultimate destruction or defeat will soon follow. So does Scripture ever talk about the return of Christ and kind of what to expect in the last days? Well, sure it does. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says there, "Repent," and the Hebrew word there is shuv, "therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So here we read that word shuv, that word repent. That word repent just literally means return back to God. If that means return back to God, that must mean that we've gone our own ways, okay? And the first word of this word shuv is actually when Adam, when he was birthed forth from the ground, the Lord says, from the ground you were born and from the ground you will return, okay? So it's the idea more per se of go back to where you came from, okay? Because if you repent and go 180, sometimes if you're going off a cliff and you go 180, you may still go off another cliff. So repent means kind of to turn back to God. So scripture teaches us this in Hosea chapter 14, that, O Israel, return, repent, go back to the Lord, your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. But it says, take words. That's the Hebrew word devar. Interesting. Take words with you and return, or shuv to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. But going back to Acts chapter 3, it says that in order for the Lord to send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, heaven must receive him until the times of the restoration of all things. This word restoration is kind of interesting because as I go out and say I'm handy, which I'm not, but say I go out into my workshop and I want to restore something. Well, what do? I put it back to the place that it was originally. I put it back to where it was. I'm going to restore that. I'm going to put it back to where it comes from. So when will this happen? Does Scripture ever say when will Jesus Christ come? When will all things be restored? Well, continuing on in Hosea, it says, come and let us return, or shuv, go back to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. So scripture teaches on the third day, all things will be restored and we will live in his sight. He will raise us up. Okay. And I'm to learn and I'm to understand from the writings of Peter, who's quoting from our oldest psalm, that Psalm chapter 90, that penned by Moses. It says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as 1 day. So if that be the case, we know that Christ came and died and rose again over 2,000 years ago. We are in the third day currently as we speak. So it's highly likely that the Lord is going to restore all things. He's going to put things back, the wheel of Genesis. He's going to put things back to where they were the very beginning. Okay? Where will all things be restored? Well, to sum things up, kind of to race through this, as you read the prophecies all through the minor and the major prophets, nowhere do we read about Jesus coming back to Kuwait. Nowhere do we read about Jesus coming back to Mesopotamia. Right? He comes and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain shall cleave to the north and the south unto those two parts, and they shall look upon the Lord. You know, he is the Lord. In the garden at the very beginning, there was one river. That river parted into four, the Euphrates and the Tigris, okay? That's why a lot of people say the Garden of Eden was in Kuwait. I don't think it was, because you know where in the prophecies do you read about Jesus coming back to Kuwait. He comes back to Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem in Hebrew is Yerushalayim, okay? But it actually comes from two words, because his name is derived connected to Melchizedek and to Abraham. And I wish we had more time to go through this, but in Genesis 14, verse 18, the first word, the first mention of Jerusalem, there is Salem, not the capital of Oregon, but it's Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the Salem actually means peace, but it has a root word, and we're going to come back to that. In Genesis 22, verse 14, where Abraham took his one and only son, Isaac, up the mountain, and again, God's one and only son is the one that he puts his seed into, not the other seed. But as Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, and we're always taught that Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide, but it actually means that the Lord will see. He will see to it, as you look more in depth in the Hebrew. So putting that Yerushalayim or Jireh Shalem, you get the word Jerusalem. Well, the root word for peace or Hebrew or for Salem there actually means that he will complete, or he will make all things whole. So Jerusalem means that he will see to it that everything is whole, or everything is complete, just like it was in the very beginning. In the very beginning, there was one language. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it says that in the last days, there's going to be one language, okay? I have a pretty good feeling that that's not going to be English. It's probably going to be Hebrew, okay? At the very beginning, heaven came down to earth. Man was not up communing with God. He was not floating up in heaven, okay? In the very beginning, there was the first two chapters of our Bibles, and the last two chapters are the same. Everything was perfect. There was no sin, there was no death, there was no wickedness, there was no pain, there was no sorrow. God walked with man, and there was no mention of Satan. Again, this as we think cyclically, okay? In the very beginning, there was one God, there was one tree, there was one flock, there was one shepherd, in John chapter 10, and all these things. All throughout the prophets, we read about the Lord scattering his people, right there at the time of Saul and all of that, where the house was scattered. The Lord scattered his people into the house of Israel and the house of Judah, okay? And as you think about this, like in the natural with the seed, okay, if a seed, if it falls to the ground where the plant that bore it, it's going to be too crowded down there to reproduce. That seed is going to have to be scattered by the wind, okay? It's going to have to be carried throughout to reproduce, to function, all of this. As we're close to Veterans Day here, we know that as a good military commander, if you were to manage a certain army, you're not going to congregate your whole army right here because the enemy is going to wipe you out. As a good military strategist, you're going to scatter them, right? It's going to be harder to kill off and all of that. So the Lord knew this, and he scattered his people, okay? He scattered them. And he's always been about bringing us back to his house as one God, one king, one shepherd, one flock, just like it was in the very beginning. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, we read that there are more of these Gentiles, these children of the desolate, that's you and I, than there are the children of the married woman. And because of this, the Lord is going to have to pitch his tents. He's going to have to extend his tents to make room for all of these people, okay? And well, why is that important? In the Hebrew, to pitch your tent or to enlarge your tent, you can look this up later, it's actually from the word grace. That's where we get our word grace. So in the last days, we're going to see the Lord bring his people back into the land. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see these two sticks coming together, the house of Joseph and Ephraim. And the Mormons teach that it's the Book of Mormon and the Bible coming together. There are these two sticks. But that's not true, because as you look at the word for sticks in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word etz, and it's actually two trees coming together. And there's a whole nother teaching on there. The root word for tree is counsel. So you're either going to be counseled by the tree of life, or you're going to be counseled by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But be that as it may, we talked about when the Lord is going to restore all things, where the Lord is going to restore all things. But the important question is here, who is going to restore all things? And you may recall Jesus there, he was transfigured on the mountain, okay? And he was there with Peter, James, and John. As they come down the mountain, Peter, James, and John asked a question. And the asked the question is kind of interesting to me. They didn't ask, whoa, how'd you make your face shine like that? They didn't ask, Moses and Elijah, where have you been? They didn't ask that. They didn't ask, what was that voice that spoke audibly from heaven that said, you know, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. What was that about? No, they asked this question. They said, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, why did Peter, James, and John ask this? Well, remember, they were not New Testament scholars. They knew the Old Testament very well. And in fact, there's a verse there in Malachi chapter 4 that they were citing from. It says that, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn, or shuv, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Jesus answered after the disciples asked this, and Jesus answered by saying this, and he said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but what to do to him, wherever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So Jesus here answers in a sense, and he says that Elijah is coming first, and he will restore all things, or someone that looks like Elijah in a sense. And there's been debate about who the two witnesses are. In Revelation chapter 11 and Zechariah chapter 4, it talks about the two witnesses. And a lot of people will use this passage to explain that when Christ is here, when he's transfigured, the two witnesses alongside of him are Moses and Elijah. And I've gone back and forth in thinking of who they are. But in Zechariah 4 and Revelation chapter 11, it likens those two witnesses to olive trees. Where else in Scripture do you read about two olive trees? And that's Romans chapter 11, okay? Who in here can tell me Moses' mother's name? Jochebed, okay? Jochebed. What tribe was Moses from? Tribe of Levi, okay? So we know he could possibly be correlated to that, the natural tree, the well-cultivated olive tree there in Romans chapter 11. But who in here can tell me Elijah's mother's name? Can't do it. Who in here can tell me what tribe Elijah was from? You can't do that either, because we just know that he was a Tishbite, whatever a Tishbite is. No one even knows what that is. So it's possible that the Lord is saying that someone like Elijah is coming to restore all things. So someone like Elijah, so at the end of days, those like Elijah, like us, who have been grafted in, are going to be instrumental in helping to restore all things, okay? And in fact, the days of Elijah, we read all throughout the Old Testament there were days of famine, days of sword, and the days of restoration. I'm kind of picturing what today is like as well. But I propose to you that if the spirit of Elijah is present on the scene today, there's also another spirit on the scene. And that would be the spirit of Jezebel. Okay, we know that Jezebel sought to mix the holy with the profane, in the sense that she tried to take those things that which were not true and mix those things with the true things of God. And I know Brett talked about her in his last teaching through Revelation. And basically, she just murdered Naboth. And Naboth's name means fruit. And I propose that she didn't want the vineyard, she wanted the fruit. Well, why the fruit? Because that's where the seed is. So from the very beginning, we see the Lord, he's desperately been trying to reach his people. He's been desperately trying to reach everyone to bring us back. He's been trying to, he knew that we would stray away. And the restoration began with the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. And he's been trying to gather our hearts. So in the sense, what I'm saying here is, I'm not saying we need to go do. Because in the parable of the sower, the Lord was the sower, right? We were the wheat. We were just called to produce fruit. And as you and I partake of the good fruit, as we continue to meditate on His Word day and night, as we continue to be in the Word and be around others that are in the Word, we will produce the fruit that we are receiving, right? That's in us. And as we produce that fruit, others that receive that fruit will also be partaking of that same fruit. I kind of hope that makes sense. We're not necessarily called to go do, but more in the sense we're to called to be fruit, because at the end of days, it's the fruit-bearing wheat that differentiates itself from that of the tares. And Jesus said it will be at that time you will know that the end is near and will up the tares. So basically what I'm saying to you, and I know I'm probably just preaching to the choirs, is that whose word are you going to receive? Are you going to receive the good word, or are you going to receive this other word, this other seed? And in fact, in the days of Elijah, this is the same question that was asked. In 1 Kings 18, it says, "And Elijah came to the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.'" So we have a choice to make. We have a decision to make. Are you going to be marked by God? Are you going to be obedient to his word? Or are you going to be marked by something else? And in fact, I just want to leave you guys with kind of the story there in Revelation chapter 3. And he came to the church at Laodicea. And the choice is ours, because Laodicea actually means the people decide. That's what that word means. And this is what he had to say to that church. He said, I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, the Lord says, be zealous and repent. And that word of repent means shuv. It means return back to God. But it also means, like I said, it says return back to where you came from. If you're in Laodicea, these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor here were written as a postal trade route. They were written as a trade route. They're maybe even in the sense of a military route. If you're in Laodicea and you were to go back to where you came from, you would go northwest. You would go back to Philadelphia. What did Jesus say to the church at Philadelphia? He said, I know your works. See, I set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For I have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my command to preserve, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It says in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no man may take your crown. And I stand before you today saying, I believe we are in the last seconds. The Lord is coming quickly. And I hope you've been able to glean some truth out of this. And I hope you prayerfully consider what I think the parable of the sower teaches us, what the whole concept of the seed is throughout Scripture. And hopefully this has been a blessing for you guys as you continue to meditate on these things day and night. And may you just, in these last days, just be reflective of that good seed that's in you and just share that to all that don't know the Lord, and so that the Lord may truly restore all things and put it back to where it originally was in the beginning. So shall we stand? And Lord, we do just thank you just for your word and just even how simplistic it can be, but also at the same time, even the depths of Scripture and just how we can spend a lifetime just searching the Scriptures and just not even hitting that depth. And Lord, I pray for each one of my brothers in Scriptures that they would just have a heart in these last days to just take in the seed of your word and just to grow closer to you. And even as I shared there, that they would just share that with all the rest of the people that just may not know you, that they may just come into a loving relationship with you. Lord, we know the days we live in are tough, they're dark. But we know that, Hebraically speaking, that the day began with darkness. The Lord, we know you created the evening and then the morning. We know that at the beginning of the third day, which it is, we know that it is dark, but we know that it is going to get lighter. Lord, I just pray that each of my brothers and sisters, may they just preserve, may they just be lights in this dark world. May they just shine forth, because we know that where there is lightness, there can be no darkness. So just be with each one here this weekend and just this week and just until your return, Lord. So may we just continue to have that hope, that just that hope of heaven, just the hope of your return. So we just give you this evening and just ask that you just be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.